Well, Morgan, Melanie, and I have recently started the Whole 30 program. Are you guys familiar with this torturous thing? The premise behind the Whole 30 program is designed to change the way you eat by eliminating foods that have a negative effect on your health. And the theory is that certain foods are directly related to our overall spiritual, emotional, and physical health. And that by eliminating them, we can then kind of reset our system, our physical system, but also our habits. Because let me tell you, folks, my habits need to be reset because I have never craved food as bad as I crave food right now in this moment. I didn't even think I liked cheese that much. But I want cheese so badly this morning. I wanted a bagel so badly this morning. They cut out basically anything that's fun, right? Bread, sugar, dairy, alcohol, grains of any kind. And yes, we engaged in this willingly. And thank the Lord, we can still have coffee. Black coffee, of course, God's chosen way of drinking coffee. But yesterday, Melanie and I went to a party. And of course, they had a spread, which was just torturous for us because I think we found a grape that we could eat or something like that. And all these people were just pigging out all around us and we didn't. Luckily, we prevailed by the grace of God. Self-discipline is required to stay on mission, to hold any goal as supreme and continue in a focused manner in self-discipline is supreme. Scripture tells us that Christians are supposed to be characterized not by weak wills, but by self-discipline. Why? Because there is no one who is more self-disciplined. There is no one more assertive. There is no one more strong than Jesus Christ. And that's how Scripture characterizes Jesus as. And so many times I think Christians and maybe even your average person, we can think of Jesus as this weak, gentle, passive guy with really bad 80s hair that has a lamb around his neck, that is gentle and kind to everyone. And like my friend Matt Chandler says, the only problem with that is the Bible, because the Bible doesn't characterize Jesus like that. The Bible characterizes him as a man of strength, as a man of perseverance, as a man of tremendous self-discipline and self-control. And my objective today is to blow out of the water any unbiblical notions of what Jesus may be. And we're going to spend time in one of the most famous accounts of Jesus's ministry in Palm Sunday. And we're going to hopefully turn everything on its head that maybe you thought about Jesus in that event. And we'll be motivated in the end to follow Jesus more boldly because of how Jesus boldly walked. So if you're not there already, head over to John chapter 12. If you're visiting with us, we thank you. And what we do is we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we are making our way through the Gospel of John. And we do that intentionally because we believe that this Bible still speaks. It is the living Word of God, and it penetrates our hearts, and it penetrates our spirits and our minds, and we submit to it. And that's part of what we do in our care groups is we wrestle with the passage and we think about how we live this out and we talk about it and we pray for each other. So John chapter 12, we're going to be starting at verse 12 today, 12:12. I'm going to read a couple verses for us. And before we get there, though, kind of remember that we're continuing in the aftermath of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Right? Jesus had come back to Jerusalem for the Passover. He was having some downtime. Last week we saw with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Mary showed servant-like humility and extreme honor in anointing Jesus with very expensive oil, but also looking ahead to his death. And we saw that Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She's doing something that's beautiful. She's doing something that's honorable. She's doing something that's actually anointing my body for the death," which, by the way, guys, that's where all of this is going to end. Jesus knew where his mission would lead him. It must have been a challenging and confusing time for the disciples, thinking, "What are we doing? What do you mean? Why do you keep talking about your death? Things aren't working out the way that we want them to. And what do you mean you're leaving us? And what does that look like?" And recall we said, hopefully encouragingly, that the presence of Jesus continues as we persevere in the work of the church. Remember, too, that Jerusalem is the epicenter of the Jewish religion. That's where the temple is. It's the height of Jewish religion, where the festivals and perhaps no more important of the festivals was Passover. People swelled into the city for Passover. And so with that in mind, look at John 12, starting at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is, again, famously remembered as Palm Sunday. And I hope that you are enjoying already just where John, the author, has placed this in John. All the events that led up to it, all the context of this. So many times we kind of pluck out Palm Sunday from this and we kind of look at it like an isolated event. But I hope that you guys are enjoying the context and understanding this a little bit more of what's going on. It's like when I first came to this passage, I was like, Palm Sunday here? I mean, isn't that in another place? Isn't that in kind of like a happier place? Because like Jesus's life right now is full of tension. It's full of doubt. It's full of conflict. His disciples are probably freaking out. Remember that Jerusalem is a powder keg right now for Jesus. He raised a man from the dead. Everyone is clamoring to see him and Jesus. The Pharisees have a plan to kill him. People just want to know where Jesus is. Now? Palm Sunday? Really, John? Here? Is that really when it happened? And Palm Sunday is also recorded in all the other Gospels. And so we kind of mix in some details from then. And John has left out some of those details here. But recall that Jesus in the other Gospels, maybe if you recall and you're familiar with Palm Sunday, which probably we all are, that Jesus sent the disciples on a mission to find this donkey, right? And Jesus said to the disciples, "Hey, if you guys get busted and somebody sees you taking a donkey, tell them it's okay. The Lord has need of it," right? That's what he told them to do. Sure enough, they go to find the donkey and they get busted and they say the line, right? "It's okay. The Lord has need of it." But what did that do? That just clued everybody into the fact that Jesus is in Jerusalem, that Jesus is here. That news must have spread like wildfire that Jesus is in Jerusalem. We caught his disciples taking a donkey for him. He's coming. He's going to come into Jerusalem. Imagine that news then spread throughout all of Jerusalem. And they lined the city, the road rather, leading into the city. And sometimes if you're like me and you're a Christian kid and you went through Sunday school and you had a flannel graph and maybe you talked about Palm Sunday and you had like Jesus on a donkey and you had like maybe 10 people all around with like palm branches, right? Okay, but let's blow that out of the water. Because again, Jerusalem. Folks, a couple years after this, Jewish historian Josephus recorded a Passover feast that had 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. So there's not a little bunch of people that are witnessing Jesus come into Jerusalem. We're probably talking about a million people in and around the city. We're probably talking about crowds so great that you were getting crushed just trying to get a look at Jesus coming into the city. Now, people were waving palm branches, and palm branches was a nationalistic symbol of Israel. It was also something that was waved very frequently when people came back from war, where the victorious army marched back into the city, and they waved palm branches in victory. And first, they are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And we have two messianic prophecies from the Old Testament that are in play here right off the bat. That first one is right from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. I think I have that. It says, "Save us, Lord. O Lord, we pray. We pray, give us success." There's another part. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That first part, "save us," is Hoshana in Hebrew. That's what that means. Save us. Actually, "save us now" is literally in the Hebrew. That's where this cry comes of Hosanna. And Hosanna just wasn't something that was shouted to Jesus. It was shouted to kings. We have record in 2 Samuel of King Absalom where people are just shouting, "Save us." That's what they wanted kings to do. Save us. You're in charge. You're the leader. You're in charge of the army. You're in charge of the military. Save us. You guys getting a little bit of what the people of Jerusalem were going for here? Second, Jesus is riding a donkey. And this is very significant. He's not riding a war horse. He's riding a donkey, which is a symbol of peace. And this is the second messianic prophecy. And that comes straight out of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." All right, so let's put the pieces together. We've got a city with probably over 1 million people. We've got Jesus, who is the most wanted man in Jerusalem, where by all common sense, he probably should be hiding out somewhere, right? Because people want to kill him. We have him then riding into the city, right, on a donkey. And people are shouting, "Hosanna." We have two things that are directly claiming that Jesus is saying, "I'm the Messiah. I am him." This is all happening in front of their very eyes. You are watching the fulfillment of the prophecy before your very eyes. And the people come and they say, "Save us now. Save us now." And he comes as a gentle king riding on a donkey. But don't mistake gentleness for passivity and weakness. And I want us to stop, and I want us to have a fresh perspective here. I want us to hold everything that we heard about Palm Sunday, because everything I just said, could you imagine that? All of that context, all of that. And we've been in John. We've worked our way up here and felt the tension of Jesus, felt the Pharisees that are going to kill him, felt the powder keg that is that city that is just waiting for him. And what does he do? He drives a donkey right down Main Street in Jerusalem. He doesn't avoid. He doesn't sneak into town. He drives right through the middle of town to tons of people screaming his name with messianic prophecies attached to it. Jesus goes big. He makes a huge statement here. He says, "You know what, Pharisees? You want me? You want to know where I am? I'm right here. Here I am in your city. And I'm having a parade. And everybody is crowning me the Messiah, as they should." Jesus rides right into the middle of Jerusalem and throws down the gauntlet. Actually, he throws the gauntlet at the Pharisees' heads. This is a tremendous move. This struck me. This landed upon me so hard as I was thinking about the placement of this. This is huge. The strength and the ferociousness of Jesus' mission as he rides into town. And I thought, can we get back to a little bit more of this? I mean, so often we just tend to think of Jesus. We get sucked into this gentle Jesus, as my friend Ryan calls him, this precious moments Jesus, right? Where we just have a gentle kind of Jesus who loves everybody. That's not the Jesus we see here. That's the Jesus that drives right through the place of the highest tension for him, where people are literally trying to kill him. And can we get back to a little bit more of this Jesus in the church? Not necessarily this church, but the church in general. The power, the strength, the violent tenacity of Jesus on his mission. Not a weak, passive guy. Look at the ferocity of Jesus in the face of his enemies. He is Messiah. He is victor. But victor over what? And that's where we got to look at the context a little bit closer here. Because Jerusalem, again, is in the middle of the Roman Empire, right? Remember Caiaphas, and he said the Romans can't come in and take our stuff. You know, they had this arrangement with Israel that said, you can do your little religious thing and you can stay here as long as you don't make a noise, right? And they pay taxes to Rome, and they're under Roman oppression, and they're always reminded of how they're there. Now, think about that. Think about a king, and people are shouting, "Save us now." What do they want Jesus to do? They want Jesus to lead the rebellion against the Romans. They want Jesus to finally kick out the Romans. They want Jesus to start an uprising so that they can have their city back, so they can have their temple back. Jesus is coming in as the Messiah, and they had their own expectations of what they wanted Jesus to do. And it didn't really match up with Jesus' mission. The kind of king they wanted was not the Messiah necessarily. They wanted someone to lead a rebellion against the Romans. And so here it is. I mean, what are our expectations of Jesus? What do we expect King Jesus to do in our lives? Bless us, give us prosperity, give us peace, fix our kids, fix my spouse. Is that why he came? And what struck me again in this passage was that our expectations of Jesus need realignment with the mission of Jesus. Our expectations of Jesus need realignment with the mission of Jesus. Is our Jesus, who we think Jesus is, and what we want him to be, reflected in what he actually came to do? Or have we elevated other things of more importance that really aren't more importance into what we want Jesus to do for us? This is hard. Our hearts are deceptive. They disguise things as needs that really aren't, like cheese, right? Many times we are more self-centered than God-centered. And it takes moments like this to realign ourselves. So often we want things that Jesus can do for us instead of for his glory. I'm just as guilty as everybody else. Sometimes my prayers just sound like, Jesus, do this, do this, do this, do this, fix this, do this, do this. And he's like, I got all that. I know all that. I mean, ask for all that, that's fine. But I want to do so much more. I want to do so much more. I want to reveal myself in your life with so much glory and so much power that it just spills out and affects people all around you and advances my kingdom. Don't limit me to just what you think you need. The power of Jesus, the expectations of us need to be realigned with the mission of Jesus. But pain and hardship are real, and it clouds our opinions of what we want Jesus to do, who we want Jesus to be for us. And still, as hard as it is, where are our expectations of Jesus not lining up with the mission of Jesus? All things, church, Highlands, all things are used by him and for his glory. He's never asleep. There's never anything that he does not know about. There's never anything that he is not using for his glory. And so often we pray when we hit these situations, Jesus, just make the pain stop. Just fix it. And he's going, okay, but I've got all this other stuff I'm going to do. And maybe you just don't want me to take it away so fast. Because in the greatest darkness is sometimes his greatest work. And so we have to realign ourselves with the mission of Jesus. Maybe sometimes we're a little bit closer to the people that are lining the street than we like to admit. Just save us. Just fix this. Just kick the Romans out. Just do this. And Jesus came to conquer sin and death, and nothing is as important as that for eternity, not even freedom from Rome. And of course, it's not easy to get that in the midst of what's going on, especially in the midst of our friends here, the disciples. Look at verse 16 back in our passage. His disciples are trying to absorb all this, trying to figure this out. And in verse 16, it says this, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Okay, this is, it doesn't have parentheses, but this is a parenthetical remark by John, our author, because he's writing on the other side of all this, right? And he's saying, guys, the disciples didn't get this when it was happening. Not until Jesus did the work, not until he went to the cross, not until they took his dead body off the cross and put it in a grave, not until he was resurrected and seen by so many thousands of people, not until he went back to heaven, did they get that all of this was prophecy about the Messiah. That all these events were coming together. Because in the midst of all this, they could not figure it out. And I try to have us think about the disciples every week because I think it will help us. Think about them. Think about how, okay, they just beat it out of Jerusalem because people were going to kill them. If people weren't going to kill them, people literally were going to tear them apart because they were so frenzied about Jesus and his resurrection of a man from the dead. And now Jesus says, it's time for a parade. We're going to Jerusalem. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the disciples' heads? They'd be like, what? What are you talking about? Why on earth would we do that? That is, boss, this is not the time for a parade. This is just, if you want to go to Passover, we'll go quietly. Maybe we'll sneak in, get a seat in the back. We'll do our thing and we'll leave. But no, he says, no, we're going. And we're going big. And the disciples can't understand why on earth they would do that. Jesus, and I know that some of these disciples must have been on the side of the people that said, yes, let's do this. Let's take this thing nationwide. Let's give this a worldwide ministry. Let's kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. Let's become great. And Jesus says, that's not why I'm here. We're going back to Jerusalem and it's not going to be what you think. Guys, here's the temptation, right? The temptation is to think that God owes us an explanation. It doesn't all make sense now, but one day it will, right? Everything happens for a reason. I think you know me better than that by now, right? I'm going to tell you that's all nonsense. We serve a sovereign God. Sometimes we get to see his hand, sometimes we don't. And I'd often say that most of the time, we don't. Most of the time, stuff happens in our lives and it hurts. And we're going through stuff and we don't understand why things worked out the way they do. And we're angry and we're upset and we wait for the reason. And we're built like that, right? We're questioners. We want to know why. We dig into this and maybe we say, maybe if I just figure out the reason that God wants me to learn the specific thing, this thing will all be over. It doesn't really work like that. I don't know if it works like that for you, but it doesn't work like that for me. He has me in stuff and we walk through stuff. We need to trust God whether he gives us the reason or not because of who he is. Author Kevin DeYoung says this, we must renounce our sinful desires to know the future and be in control. We must renounce our sinful desires to know the future and be in control. Ecclesiastes comes right out and says it, you're not going to find out what the future is. God has kept it from us. We're not always going to know the future. And I think that's better off because I think if we knew everything, we'd totally freak out. Our brains can't even handle what God has prepared for us. Imagine what the disciples were feeling at this, in this town. Think about it. I mean, it's common sense. Again, why? Why, Jesus? Why? Why would we do that? And Jesus says, no, your plan is not my plan. My plan is different. Heads again must be spinning. And here's the thing. Don't miss that in the midst of confusion, worry, anxiety, despair, all of that, that God is still working. That's the thing that we often forget in the midst of trials like this, where the disciples are there. That guys, God is still at work. There's no time where he stops and he says, well, once this trial's over, then we can get back to, you know, making you a better Christian and giving you joy and blessing and peace and all that. You know, when you clean yourself up, then we'll get back to work and figure this out and make you a better person. Guys, the biggest work that God does is often in the darkest times of our lives, in the most confusing times of our lives, in things when just they don't make sense at all, like the disciples must be feeling right here. And we have to trust God when we don't understand why. And God is still working, especially in our passage here this morning. Look at 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him. This is all happening because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the witnesses, remember that he did it and he waited till Lazarus was good and dead, right? And then all the people came and he did it for the maximization of his glory. And there was a big crowd there and he raised Lazarus in a spectacular public way. And many people saw it. And those people that saw it went and told many other people. Because it's pretty much not every day that somebody raises somebody from the dead. They went and told people about this Jesus. And so now this keeps getting whipped up into more and more fervor about who Jesus is. And Jesus doesn't do this again as a self-centered fame. It's not about Jesus and his ministry and his glory of what he's going to do. It's about the Father and the Father's will and Jesus' mission. And again, our expectations, including those of the crowds and the disciples, need to be realigned with that mission. And what is the mission of Jesus? Well, it's what we call our series, belief, faith. He does all this so that we can believe in him. And that's what we see in these last two verses here. Everything that he does, everything that John records is for faith. His signs, his miracles, his compassion, his teaching, his death, it's all for faith. And we see this, that God is working. People are believing in him. And the Pharisees hate it, of course. They're saying, look, guys, what we're doing now is not working. We've tried to kill him. We've tried to talk to him. We're sending people out to find him. And he walks right down Main Street and throws it in our face. And people are still going after him. Guys, we're losing everything. The Pharisees are desperate, but God is working. The disciples are confused, but God is working. The people don't have their expectations aligned with the mission of Jesus, but God is still working. The mission of Jesus is there, and of course it doesn't come without resistance. And the Pharisees will now increase their resistance in their pursuit of Jesus. Because the whole world is going after him. See that dramatic language? Like, oh great, now the whole world is believing in Jesus. You can sense the desperation in their voice. The true believers back then and like today just aren't believing in Jesus because he can do miracles. It has to be much deeper than that. They believe in the person, who Jesus was. That I think in the midst of this crowd, there definitely were true believers, and there definitely were people that were just kind of fascinated with Jesus because he rose a guy from the dead. But true believers have always distinguished themselves by saying, no, it's just not what Jesus can do for me. It's who Jesus is. That's a true believer that believes in the person of Jesus as the Bible speaks of him. We need to realign ourselves, especially in the tidal wave of culture, to the Jesus of the Bible, that even over and against the Jesus of our own expectations, we need to align our expectations with who Jesus is. He came with a mission that didn't only include the miraculous, it included death, it included resurrection, it included humility. He stood up to the Pharisees, he stared down his enemies and the death threat that they brought him, and he accomplished the mission that was set before him. We see this Jesus, and we can walk as he walked. And that sort of fervor, and that sort of power, and that sort of discipline, and that sort of self-control. And so maybe we can say this, because Jesus boldly walked as the Messiah, we can boldly follow him. Because Jesus boldly walked as the Messiah, we can boldly follow him. And guys, sometimes as Christians, we kind of just fall back into this rut of, yes, I'm a Christian, and yeah, I know that there are things in my life that I need to take care of. I know that there are expectations of Jesus, and I know that there are things of the Spirit that I need to grow in, but I don't know. I'm just a Christian. I'm just doing my thing. It's not the Christian of the Bible. The Christian of the Bible believes in the person of Jesus and who he is, and he gets after it. Because Jesus boldly walked as that kind of Messiah, we then boldly follow Jesus. It makes me think of passages like Colossians. There are many places that talk about this. But Colossians 1, 9 and 10 says this. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You want to pray for somebody? Pray like this. Pray this verse. That you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here it is. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see how we're supposed to walk as Christians? Walk in a manner, what? Worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the guy who marched down Jerusalem where people were trying to kill him. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord where Jesus threw it in his enemy's face. That's the kind of life that he calls us to. Walk in that sort of manner because Jesus walked before you. Walk in a life that is fruitful. Walk in a life that is growing, that has power. I'm not sure what your thoughts were about an average Palm Sunday, but I hope it kind of blew your average Palm Sunday thoughts up. And again, I've never considered the background, the context of this triumphant entry like John has made me consider. But in that, we have to protect ourselves against just an intellectual faith, right? We say, yeah, I understand that better now. This has to impact our lives. This has to impact our hearts. We look at the person of Jesus and we see who he was, and it has to, guys, it has to change us. It can't just be something that we agree with and be like, oh, that's cool. I understand that better now. Thanks, Pastor Mike. No, has to impact us, has to change us. And what does this look like? I can't really answer that question. I can answer what it looks like in my life. I can't answer what it looks like in your life. Where is your life not aligned with the person of Jesus that we saw today? Where is your life, your walk, not aligned with the way that Jesus walked? Where is there sin that has a hold? Where is there a lack of obedience to the Father? Where is there a fear that is controlling you? Where is there doubt in the God that made us and what he's called you to be? Where is there a lack of that ferocious love that compels self-sacrifice? It's in us all. Sin creeps in various shapes and forms and sizes. It's in us all. I can't answer what it is in your heart, but I know it's in my heart. And I pray that the Holy Spirit does its searching so that as Jesus boldly walked, we would see him and we would boldly walk after him. We would follow him. And Jesus didn't have any of those things, of course, because he was perfect. But we all struggle with them daily. And that's why we have grace. Grace that Jesus brought by paying the price that we couldn't pay on the cross that we'll celebrate in a few moments at the table. This doesn't mean that we give in again and say, okay, well, Jesus gave me grace, and so I'm just going to kind of wait it out. No, we don't see that in Jesus. We don't see Jesus waiting anything out. We see Jesus going after his enemies. And church, we have to get after it. We have to follow him like Jesus walked himself. And grace is what empowers us to do that because Jesus boldly walked as the Messiah. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that as we think about these things that he is glorified. Let's pray boldly that the Spirit then searches our hearts and minds and shows us, and the table is going to provide us a great opportunity to search our hearts and consider these things where we're not lining up with the Jesus that we just heard about. And then we pray for him to do that work. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the depth of your word. That, Lord, even an event like Palm Sunday and your triumphant entry into Jerusalem, something that has probably gone numb for most of us. Lord, we think about it as a children's story, or we think about it as something that happens, Lord, during Holy Week. But Lord, your passage and your placement here in John doesn't let us think like that. We see the ferociousness of the obedience of Jesus to his mission that was given to him by the Father who sent him. And Lord, may we look at that and may we understand that there's no situation, there's no hardship, there's no sin that he has not overcome. That we cannot walk as Jesus walked in boldness because of the grace of his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. Would you empower us, Lord, to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles us and trips us up? Lord, would you call us to radical obedience to the Father? Would you call us to align ourselves with Jesus? Would you do that work? And God, would you encourage us as we seek to do that? We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.